Certainly thankful for the public prayer offered on our behalf, and I do pray that God would hear our prayer, as that song says. It says, God of love, oh, hear our prayer kindly for thy people care. You know, the subject on my mind this morning is prayer, and I believe the seriousness of prayer and what God's word teaches us about prayer and how we're to conduct ourselves. First of all, prayer is worship. You will spend more time if you pray and worship with God than you'll ever spend in the house of the Lord. It is a one-on-one meeting with your Maker, your Creator, the God of heaven, our Heavenly Father. And in this time in which we live and in these days, there's never been a greater need for us to pray and to sincerely pray. We're told in James chapter 5 and verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You know, we live in a time where a lot of God's people don't believe they have any faults. So if you don't have any faults, there's no need to confess them or express them. But I'll assure you, it's because of pride. And we'll look at that if you don't believe you have any faults. For we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And unfortunately, most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we're as great a sinner as we have ever been from the beginning of our lives. You know, a lot of people think they become better and better, but the Bible tells us in the New Testament that man will wax worse and worse. He's not getting better. He's not getting healthier. He's not getting more sin-free. Sin is still abundant in our land and in our bodies, in our flesh. That's why there's a warfare continuously going on within us. It's because of the sin that dwells in our flesh, the evil that surrounds us in this very dark and evil world that we live in. All you have to do is look on the news and see the amount of things that are going on in this world. If you don't believe evil is not very present, it's very present and it's very real, and it's something that we ought to take very serious. But I believe there's a great need to pray. The Bible says a lot about praying. It says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The Bible tells us that the sincere prayer is effective of a man who prays. But what does the Bible teach us about prayer? That's what I want to look at this morning. Do we just pray for what we want, or we just pray when the day's bad, or our times are not just good? How do you pray, and when do you pray, and how important is prayer to you in your life? I believe there's nothing more important for the child of God. I believe there's nothing more collectively important for the church than prayer. Preaching's an important thing. Fellowship's an important thing, but I believe it begins with prayer. And I believe we need to be praying for the service before we ever enter into the house of God. We need to be praying for ourselves that God might bless us to have ears to hear and a mind to understand, that in all that we do, we might bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the very purpose of worship to begin with. And we know that worship was not the first thing God established. He established the family. Then he established government and the way that we're to worship. So I want to touch on that in a few minutes, and I want to go to a very familiar verse, and Brother Don's quoted it a lot. I've quoted it a lot. It's out of 2 Chronicles 7 and 14, and we want to study that verse out, but let's notice what it says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Do you always ask for something according to his will, or do you ask for things according to your will, to your ideas and your desires? We have a real problem sometimes in doing that. And even when we ask anything according to his will, it's not an absolute promise that God will grant us our wish. Notice what it says. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. In other words, we've brought our concerns, we brought our petitions before the only true and living God. We know that if we truly ask anything according to his will, that he hears us. That tells me that if we ask things that are amiss, as we're told in the book of James, that we ask upon the lust of our own desires, God doesn't always hear us. That's an amazing thing. We live in a world that I believe has an improper view of God. It has changed as time went on. All we hear is about a God of love. But I tell you, that God of love is a God of judgment. And one of the greatest acts of love that you find in the entire Bible is the chastening rod of God. When God manifests his rod or his judgment upon his people, there is not a greater act or a manifestation of God's love for his people. And he declares unto you and I as parents of little children that if we love them, we will chasten them. He that spareth the rod hateth his son. That's not my words. That's God's words. But that's not the world we live in. Most of the world today does not believe in the rod, much less chastening with the rod. But God says if you love someone, that's what you do. You chasten them. It's one of the greatest manifestations that God really loves you. It's an evidence that God loves you. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son that he receiveth. He scourges and chastens every son. If you be without chastisement, the Bible says that you are not sons, you are bastards, illegitimate, you're not his. That is the actual word in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 12. You know, some people will say, well, God chastens all folks. I'll argue that point to you all day long. Go to the book of Job in chapter 21. Job declares that the rod of God is not upon the wicked. There is a people who God does not chasten because they are reserved to the day of destruction, the day of wrath, when they will be cast into hell, forever separated from God. So understand that if God chastens you in whatever degree you're chastened, it's because he loves you with an everlasting love. He loves you more than you could possibly imagine. He loves you so much, and he's not going to let you wander too far out there in the field before he grabs hold of you. So prayer is an important thing, and understanding these things is truly important for each and every one of us in life. Paul told us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be careful for nothing. In other words, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Prayer is a tremendous asset to the child of God. It's a way that we communicate with God. We are told in the model prayer in Matthew that we are to enter into our closet. Enter into our closet. What that means is you go to a separate place, one-on-one, and it doesn't have to be a closet. It could be out in the middle of a cotton field. Be out somewhere alone where you're alone with God. It wouldn't matter that what you're doing is you're drawing nigh to God. God promises that if we draw nigh to him, he will draw nigh to us. We're seeking his face. We're looking unto God. We're there to pour out our heart unto God. But let's notice some things that he says in Matthew concerning prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that has ever been preached or ever will be preached, we're taught a little bit about how we're to pray. God didn't say that we're to quote this prayer word for word. There's nothing wrong with it, but that's not what Jesus intended here. He intended to give us a model and a pattern of how we're to pray and what prayer is to be and what's to come from it. But notice in verse 7, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. In other words, God doesn't hear us for our much speaking. God doesn't hear us because we got a mind full of words that we utter through our lips. You know, he tells us that there was a people in a time that they drew nigh unto God with their mouth and honored him with their lips, but their heart was far from him. Prayer, just like worship service in the house of God, comes from the heart. If your heart is not in the right place, if worship is not pouring out from your heart, then worship is not, I don't believe it's even accepted or received of the Lord. The Lord knows if we are in vain repetitions, if we're just mouthing and lipping. He knows where your heart is. He knows the thoughts in your heart before you ever think them or speak them. So we need to remember that God knows what we think and what we say before we say it. You and I don't know what each other says or thinks a lot of the times, but God knows. And that's important. It's very important. So he doesn't hear us for our vain repetitions. Now, let's turn to the text that I want to look at for a little while this morning. And it says in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. When we think about what was just said there, that's not a prayer. That's instructing us in how to pray. First of all, we got to understand that God brings physical judgments upon his people for their transgressions. And that goes against the grain today. It goes against what people want to teach in the world in which we live, that God is a God of love. He's like your grandpa sitting up there, and when you really need him, you call upon him. But that's not the God of the Bible. Anybody that believes such is living in a fairy tale. It's unscriptural. It's unscriptural. That's not what God is. He is a God of love. But the fact that he judges his people for their transgressions is an evidence that he loves them. They're judged here in time. You know, the wicked, we're told in Job 21, are reserved unto the day of destruction. We could read a little bit over there. Matter of fact, if I can find it right quick, we'll jump over and read just a few verses of what it says in Job chapter 21. It's an amazing thing that we look at that chapter. It says, talking about the wicked, it says, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, or mighty in power? It says, their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. You know, this goes against what some people believe. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. Now, it goes on to explain this and describe the wicked, but it goes in the latter part of that verse, and it says, have you not asked them that go by the way? Do you not know their tokens, that the wicked are reserved to the day of destruction? They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. There is a difference in God's elect, and there's a difference in God's non-elect, those who God did not choose. And this doesn't set well with most of God's people. But it's scriptural. It is the truth. You notice here he says, if my people. He's not talking to the pagan Hittites, Canaanites. He's not talking to everybody in the land. He's talking to his chosen people. And you know, Brother Don, a couple of weeks back, I can't remember when it was, he talked about types and shadows. And I talked about the next week on a Wednesday night, the natural things that God uses. In the Old Testament, God chose his people, and all the oracles of God and all the promises of God were upon the children of Israel, the Jews, and the Jews only. What does that symbolize? What is that symbolic of? Yeah, it was in the Old Testament. It's symbolic of spiritual Israel, which is made out of every kindred, tongue, people, and tribe upon this earth, every language. It symbolizes that, whose circumcision is of the heart and not in the flesh. But once again, the lesson you learn is God chose the people, and that goes against the grain of what most people want to hear and what the Bible says. But he says, if my people, so I want you to understand, the lesson here today is to God's people. Now, some will object and say that this was under the Mosaic or dispensation or under the old law dispensation. But I'm here to tell you that I don't believe there's any difference in God's government, in his dealings, no matter what the dispensation is. They'll say we're under the riches of God's grace today and we're not under the old law service. But you know, God has always called upon you and I to be holy. He has. To exercise holiness in our life. But God has also been a God who is rich in mercy. Down through the times, he's been rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. God is a God that not only shows mercy in the New Testament era, but God showed mercy among the Old Testament people. We read that verse there, that there is a promise and a hope given to folks as they begin to read this verse. And as they begin to look at what God said when it concerns prayer, there's no doubt this verse tells us, first of all, that God does send judgments, physical judgments upon his people. A lot of people don't like to hear that. And I'm telling you, it's so foreign today in the preaching of the gospel, it's unbelievable. But God does send judgments upon his people. You know, thank God for his mercy, because we don't get what we deserve most of the time, according to his mercy, according to his compassion, according to his pity. Second of all, this verse shows us that when the divine rod falls upon us, what we're to do, how we're act and react, and the steps that we're to take for deliverance. It also contains a promise of faith that you and I can lay hold on. And there's a lot being taught in this verse as we go forward. But the objections from some, they'll say, well, it's not for those who are under grace now. It was under the old law service. There's a group of folks, Christians out in the world today, that declare that the old Bible is passed away, that there's nothing in the Old Testament that is beneficial. But I declare unto you that the truth of the Old Testament is as gratifying to you and I today. It is as beneficial to you and I today as it was when it was written. There's no less truth in it than there is in the New Testament. Now, notice what this verse says. Some will say, well, we're under grace, we're not under the law. But I'll tell you right now, if it was only up to stern and unrelieved justice under the law, you know, and the law is such, it has no pity and it shows no mercy. The law doesn't. The law has no pity and it shows no mercy. How could a promise be given of repentance in this verse whereby these folks could be delivered from the situation they were in? There's no doubt that they had physical, I believe, bodily problems going into this. Now, let's begin and lead up to this thing over here in chapter 7. It says, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, Solomon was through praying. He had built the house. Verse 2 says, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And over in verse 10, we move along. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in the heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and unto Solomon and unto Israel, his people. Notice there, his people, and that's who's under consideration. That's who's always under consideration. His people, not the pagans, not the non-elect, not the wicked. It's his people who are called by his name. Those who Jesus came to save, not make salvation possible. He actually saved them from their sins. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. He prosperously affected. I tell you, this man prospered in a mighty way because God was pleased with his prayer. The people were pleased. This was a time for a period that the church, if you would, the children of Israel, God's chosen, were in the right condition with the Lord. No, they wasn't sinless, but they were far better than they were at other times. And the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. Now, in verse 13, he turns and he says, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, he goes into verse 14. But let's move over to the latter half of this chapter and we'll get back to that in just a moment. Verse 17 says, as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked and do according to all that I've commanded thee and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck you up by the roots out of the land which I gave them. The same them's under consideration. God said, I will send judgment upon you if you turn away from me. That's what he said. And that's something that's hard for people to understand. For some reason, we think we ought to get the delights of God and the goodness of God, but never have the hand of God's judgment placed upon us. You know, our children seem that way too. They do. They want all the good that mom and dad can give them, but they never want to be chastened. They never want to be spanked. They never want anything taken away from them. They want the goodness. They just don't want it to come with what else the parent would deal. We're no different before God than our children are before us. And that's unfortunate, but that's a lesson. He that spareth the rod hates his son. It's that simple. Most of us don't believe that. The world will tell you by sparing the rod, it shows real love. God says it shows no love. It shows hatred. And that's something that's hard for most Christians to swallow and to digest. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I set before thee, and shall go and serve the gods and worship them, then will I pluck thee out of the land. In verse 21, and this house which is high shall be astonishment to everyone that passeth by it. He said in that last verse, he said, I will tear down that house. Why hath the Lord done this unto the land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord. Have you ever known anybody that forsook the Lord? Forsook worshiping the Lord? I think we've all been there at times in our lives. Maybe we're there now. I don't know. In a degree, I sometimes wonder if I hadn't forsaken the Lord on a day-to-day basis. You know, the worship of God is not something that we just do on Sunday morning. The relationship we have with the Lord is to be an everyday relationship. That's why prayer is so vitally important in our lives. But these folks had turned away, and what was really under consideration here was idolatry. The idols that they had in their life. And there's probably never been more idols in life, in any time of life, than there are today. You know, self is one of the greatest idols. The fulfillment and the desires and the pleasing of oneself. Let's go, as we look at this verse, to a New Testament verse that I believe teaches the same thing, that we'll find out that God's government and how he lays that out is the same, not only in the Old Testament, but it's the same and very comparative in the New Testament. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 if you have your Bibles, and let's notice some verses here in verse 28 or 29 and 30. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I've heard folks use that as a verse in which to teach that if you're not a member of the church, you have no reason for entering into communion. But I don't believe that's what this verse is teaching at all. You know, there are two ordinances in the church, and that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that is something that a duly baptized member of the church can enter into the duties of the church and also into the Lord's Supper. But let's go back up here and notice what it says in verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. This is hard to believe. Now, we talked about in 2 Chronicles that it begins and says, if my people who are called by my name. There's no doubt in my mind that God is addressing his elect, his people, his chosen people. We find Paul here. He's not speaking to the heathen. He's not speaking to the unregenerate. He's speaking to the church at Corinth. And it's hard to imagine that those sinners, they had lots of problems. Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians. But in this letter, they had taken the Lord's Supper and gathered in the church, and they had turned it into a carnal feast, into a drunk fest. That's what it'd become. Not every one of them had, but that's what. Can you imagine that happening in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It did. Could it not? I mean, there's no telling where people take things today. I don't know, but in this very place, that's what happened. What have you not? Houses to eat and to drink in? In other words, Paul said, you know, you can have these big feasts and these big parties, and you can do your getting drunk in your own house, but they were in the house, gathering in the house of the Lord. Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? Those that were there were not participating, brought shame upon them and upon the Lord truly. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Paul wouldn't have any part of it. But that's how they profaned the Lord's table. They turned that into a big carnal feast and a big party. You know, some people will say, well, God's condemning the drinking of wine. That's not what he's doing. God never did condemn drinking wine. He condemned drunkenness. He condemned drunkenness. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that a little wine is good for the stomach. So, you know, do all things in moderation, but that's not the lesson that's being taught here. This was a holy supper, a holy worship, something set aside just as you and I do for a purpose of honoring and remembering what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for them, and they had turned it into a great carnal feast and a big party of drunkenness. It's hard to imagine that they got there, but you know, if they got there, we could too. We hope we not, but you know, sometimes we have this idea that we couldn't do what other sinners done, but I'm here to tell you we have the capability of doing anything any other sinner ever did do. Wrong place and wrong time, you might be surprised what you'd enter in and what you'd do. We're weak in the flesh. The Bible tells us the spirit is strong, but the flesh is weak, and we're all weak in the flesh. He goes on, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. This is self-inflicted sin. And he says, not discerning the Lord's body, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Many of you are weak and sick because of this action, and you're dying over it. God temporarily brought judgment into their bodies. That's exactly what he done. They became weak, they were sick, and many of them were dying because they had profaned the Lord's table. They had making a drunken fest out of that. You see, there's not any difference in the dispensation of the New Testament or the Old Testament when it comes to God's government. He expects holiness out of us. That's his requirement. Be ye holy, for I am holy, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God demands that we live a life of holiness, or we at least strive to live a life of holiness. I know we're all going to come short. We're never going to live up to that stature, but that's what God calls upon us to do. To be holy. Why? Because he is holy. But God exercises mercy, and this is how God has been down through the ages. You know, the law, if it was just the law, there would be no place to be delivered from it. There would be no healing in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, because the law has no pity and it shows no mercy. But he gives them a way of deliverance. Notice what he says here, for if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You know, if we'd get a hold of our own problems and judge what's wrong with us in our own lives, God's judgment wouldn't be upon us. If we'd stand alongside God and condemn ourselves with God, you know, if those folks had have done that, he might have removed the temporary judgment that he had placed upon them, and they might have been recovering from the sicknesses that they had and the problems that they had. You know, but it's so hard for God's people to believe that God would send any kind of judgment upon them, physical judgment, that might be troubling and afflicting them in their life. But that's what the Bible teaches us. We've been taught, or we haven't so much here, but you hear in the world that God is a God of love. He wants you to have good health and good prosperity and never to see a bad day. We go back over to 2 Chronicles and we begin to look at the instruction given to us. And that's what I want to really get at, is the instruction given to us in this lesson. He begins and he says, if my people which are called by my name shall. That means something is going to have to be done. And the first thing that's mentioned here is to humble themselves. What does it mean to be humble? It means to judge yourself, for one thing. That's what they were being taught over there in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. To humble themselves, to judge themselves, that they be not judged. You know, I'm sure they had an idea that this drunk fest and this carnal feast that they had made in the church was wrong. They should have judged themselves and condemned their own actions. That's what it means to be humble. We think about the prayer offered up, and we're talking about prayer of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 and the publican. You know, the Pharisee stood at the street corner, and he was elevated in pride. And you know, the Pharisee actually began to tell God of all the great, glorious, and wondrous things he was doing for God. Matter of fact, you would have thought God could not have existed without this Pharisee. That's what you'd have thought. That's how prideful the Pharisee was. He stood in the street corners. He prayed. He began to tell God how much he had done for the Lord, how he had fasted twice a week, and how he was nothing like this poor, no-count publican. The publican wouldn't even look up to heaven. He smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you, that publican didn't have any pride. He didn't have any. He was full of humility. Notice what it says here. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. Over in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, and beginning in verse 40, it says, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I have also walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and then they accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant. Then will he remember. Is that not what we're told here in this verse? Then I will hear from heaven. But it begins with humility. It begins by bringing yourself low, not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. You go to Proverbs chapter 6, and you'll find out that pride is one is, I believe, the greatest thing that the Lord hates. And I tell you, pride's on the negative and the positive side. You know, sometimes people have things go wrong in life, and they're too proud to admit them. Sometimes they lose their job. They don't have enough money. Pride will keep them from telling the truth because they're too full of pride. Pride is a terrible thing. Pride goeth before a fall. Humility is something that is taught in the Bible. If my people who are called by my name shall, number one, humble themselves. That's the first thing. If you don't humble yourselves in prayer, you might as well stop right there. I believe the sequence that's given us here is what we must do if we want God to hear our prayers. We must first humble ourselves and not be filled with pride. Pride is something that the Lord hates. Pride is something that leads us away from God. And I tell you, that's why I believe that our sins today are as great as they ever was. You may say, well, when I was sowing my wild oats as a young person, I don't do those things anymore. But I tell you what, you'd be surprised how pride comes out in all of us every day that we live. And God hates pride. God didn't need the Pharisee to tell him how good he was and what all he was doing for him. But I tell you what, the publican went home. He was blessed of the Lord, not the Pharisee, because he was abased. He wasn't exalting himself as the Pharisee was. If my people who are called by my name, it begins by humbling yourselves, standing aside but with God, condemning yourselves, judging yourselves, realizing that it's only by God's mercy that we have any hope. It's only by God's compassion that we continue on in this life. You know, the Bible tells us that we're not consumed because of God's mercy. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we look unto Him as we pray. But I want you to know something. I don't believe you can have real prayer with the Lord unless you can get in a state of humility. You know, we think this person's wrong. Pride leads us in the wrong direction almost every day of our life in some way or other. I know it does me, and I think it does most folks. Pride is something that the Lord hates. But it's something that we got to get rid of if we want to have real prayer, prayer that the Lord tells us that we, in a manner that we should. Notice the sequence here. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, shall judge themselves, shall condemn themselves, shall seek the Lord, pray, then pray. That's when we enter into prayer. Some people will say seeking His face. Is that not the same as prayer? I believe seeking His face is praying from the heart. I believe it's having a one-on-one meeting with God, not just lip service, not vain repetitions. It's pouring your heart out unto God. It's seeing Him face to face. It's standing beside the one who is displeased with our actions and the way that we might be living or whatever has brought judgment in our life. And you know, I think we've all fallen under God's rod. The Bible tells us that we have. When we pray, do we humble ourselves? Humility is something that we need to learn every day that we live anyway. It's something that we teach and we try to learn when we wash the saints' feet. Humility is something that when you bow down and wash your brother's feet and you serve them, it takes away pride because proud people won't do that. They're too full of pride to bow down and especially to wash the feet of another individual, of another brother or another sister. Jesus washed the feet of every one of his disciples, not just one of them, every one. Every one. Jesus bowed down. The God of heaven, the creator of the heaven and the earth. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Turning is something that we need to consider this morning. It's repentance. You know, there's a verse in 2 Peter that I've read many times over the years and begin to wonder. It says that God is not slack concerning his promise, not willing that any of us should perish, but we should all come to repentance. A lot of people use that verse and tell you that if you do not repent, you will not go to heaven. But you know, it is not God's desire for his judgment to come upon you and I. That's not what he's wanting. It's not what his desire. His desire is that we will repent, that we will turn. But repentance is not just sorrowing over the past, being sorrowful about what you've done in the past. It's a real change. It's not repeating or repetitions of doing the same thing. It's not storing the idols as it was in this chapter in your closet and at a later date pulling them out and using them again. It's a real change. It's a real turn in your life. It's not going back to them. It's kind of like forgiveness. True forgiveness does not put the problems you have with someone else in your back pocket to be raised again at a later time. That's not forgiveness. You know, Jesus Christ put your sins as far away as the east is from the west. We need to put one another's sins that far away, because God forgave us, we ought to forgive one another. But repentance is a real change. It's a real turning. It's not doing it again. If you will turn from your wicked ways, notice what we're told, I believe, in Psalms 85. It says, I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and unto his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. The Bible tells us that when we repent, we're not to turn back and start doing what we once did. You know, there's to be real change. I believe when you have done what the Lord, or what the Lord taught us here in this verse, when you have truly humbled yourselves, when you prayed and when you've drawn nigh unto God, God promised to draw nigh unto you in the book of James chapter 4. When you truly seek his face to have that one-on-one meeting with God, the one who's displeased with us because of our transgressions, and we truly turn from our wicked ways, from our unrighteous acts. You know, those folks over in the book of Corinthians, they were God's people who had turned the table of the Lord into something that was profane. If we turn from that and we don't do it again, God then will hear. Then he will hear. You know, so oftentimes we say little prayers. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. That is God's will, that we return, that when we repent, we turn and we don't turn back to the things that have caused sin and transgression in our life. He says, then will I hear. And he says, I will forgive your sin and I will heal your land. Now, some people will argue that it's not about land, but I believe the word land there means collectively. I believe he was talking to many who had fallen under God's judgment in the land of Israel in that day and time. And I believe in the church at Corinth, it could be collected. This speaks to us individually, but it can speak to us collectively as a body in the church or the Lord's people in a nation. It's not talking about the dirt itself, but it's talking about God's people spread across the country in need of him. When we turn from our wicked ways, it's then and then only will he hear. It's then and then only will he forgive our sin and will he heal our land. So I encourage you that when you pray, that you take to heart what's said here. It's easy to quote this verse, but I believe we must complete what he said if we want God to hear us. Otherwise, I don't even think he'll hear us. If we can't humble ourselves, if we don't pray and seek his face and then turn from our wicked ways, turn from that, our transgressions, I don't believe God will even begin to hear. That's why that verse over in 1 John chapter 5 says, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. There's apparently things we ask according to our will that he doesn't hear, that he turns from. So as we study the Word of God, as we know the great desire and need for prayer, I would just ask that we would consider the instruction, not only given to us in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, because God's purpose was the same there as it is in the New Testament. There is no difference. Some people will tell you that the Old Testament doesn't apply. But I'll tell you right now, it does apply. It shows us how great a need we had for a Savior and how far we are from ever walking in such a way that God would allow us into heaven based upon our own works. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He hath saved us. And that goes from the very beginning to the very end of the Bible, from the time that time began to the time that God brings this work to a close. But I tell you, this country needs to pray, and we need to pray for one another. And I do pray that God will hear our prayer and that we will ask things according to His will and that we will truly humble ourselves. That's probably the hardest thing that we as sinners can do in life, is to truly walk in a state of humility. Most people are full of pride. They're proud of what they do. They're proud of where they are. We're taught to be proud in every aspect of our life, but pride goeth before a fall. Pride is what leads us in the wrong direction, and it's absolutely the greatest thing that God hates. So I would encourage you, as you study about prayer, that you would read this verse in a more intense way to understand that we must complete these things in their sequence if we expect God to hear our prayer, to forgive our sin, and to heal our land.